Good morning, everybody. How are you guys doing on this wonderful day? Anybody else up late last night because of fireworks? Our neighborhood really, it completely ignored the ban. I'll just say that. But it was awesome. Anybody watch the fireworks from DC, from the National Mall? Was going on down there? That was incredible. Oh man, if you missed it and the concert that they had, it was awesome. I want to take, before I start on the message, first of all, welcome out there online, everybody that's out there joining us. But I got a lot to get to today, so I want to get right into it. I want to start out, first of all, by thanking Pastor Tom for last week. Didn't you do a great job? And if you missed it, if you missed it, go back and check it out on our website. Pastor Tom did a wonderful job. So thank you. Thank you for that. It was much appreciated, and what a good message. The second thing, like everybody, probably struggling with smoke. I'm probably going to be coughing a lot today, clearing my throat, so I apologize in advance. But it is more, obviously it's July 5th now, but this is more than just a regular Independence Day. This was the 250th anniversary, 250th of our independence as a country. What an amazing thing. And if you think about how far our country has come, we've had issues. We're still having issues. Every country has issues because it's made up of people, and you have that. But in the 250 years that we have been formally a country, we have come so far, and we have done things that no country that's as new as we are has the right to do, and that is 100% God's providence. I believe that God's blessing is on our country, has been on our country, and although we do everything we can, seemingly sometimes, to throw away that blessing, I believe that blessing still rests on us. I want to take a minute. As I was sitting and writing my message notes, I just felt like I couldn't go further into finishing my message notes until I sat down and I just wrote a prayer for our country. And it's really something that's on my heart, and I wanted to write that down. So I wrote it down. I'm going to read it so that I don't stray from it. And I want you just to hear this prayer. Pray with me if you can. But it's really something that I wanted to open up with. So Heavenly Father, today we come before you with thankful hearts. As we celebrate the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, we take a moment to acknowledge that every blessing we enjoy comes from your gracious hand. Thank you for this nation that we're blessed to call home. Thank you for its beauty, its abundance, and the freedoms that so many have given their lives and sacrifice to preserve. We recognize that these gifts are all from you, and we don't want to take them for granted. Lord, we're grateful for the principles, the truths upon which you built this nation, upon which this nation was founded, that every person is created in your image and endowed by you with rights that were given by you. We thank you for those who throughout our history have served with courage, integrity, and sacrifice to protect those freedoms. We pray that you would continue to raise up leaders around us all over who seek wisdom instead of power, truth instead of popularity, and service to this country instead of self-interest. Father, while we're grateful for our country, we also confess that we're a nation that needs you. We've wandered from your truth. Too often we've chosen pride over humility, division over unity, selfishness over love. In your word, you promise, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them. Lord, that's our prayer today. We humble ourselves before you. Forgive us where we have sinned as individuals. Forgive us where we have sinned as a nation. And do the work in our hearts that only you can do. We pray for those who lead our country at every level of government. As your word teaches, we lift them up to you today. give them wisdom, discernment, courage, and integrity. Help them to seek justice first. Protect the vulnerable. Uphold what is right. Uphold what your word teaches. And lead with humility. We may not always agree with every decision that's made, but we trust that you are at work in their hearts and you accomplish your purposes through them. Lord, today we also pray for your church. May we be a people of truth and grace. May we be a light to the other nations. Help us to be peacemakers in a divided culture and faithful ambassadors for Jesus. Remind us that while we're grateful citizens of this country, our greatest citizenship is in your kingdom. May our hope never rest in politics, in parties, but in the risen Christ, who alone is the hope of this world. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Father, may that be true of us. Turn our hearts back to you. Revive your people. Awaken those who do not yet know you. Strengthen families. Protect our churches. Bless those who serve this country in the military, in the first responders, people who serve others in all ways. Continue to pour out your mercy on this land. As we celebrate this significant anniversary for our country, may we not simply remember where we have been, but recommit ourselves to the future you have called us to. Help us to love our neighbors, serve our communities, serve one another, stand for what is true, and faithfully pass on both the blessings of liberty and the truth of the gospel to the next generation. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here today to worship freely. May we never take that freedom lightly. We ask for your continued blessing on the United States of America. And above all, may your name be honored in our lives and throughout this land. We pray all this with grateful hearts in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God, I gather myself for a moment. All right, we are truly blessed, church. We are truly blessed. If you look at what's going on in the world at all, you'd have to be blind not to see it. We are blessed. Sorry, Jeremy, I'm doing a lot of crackling. But we'll fix that. All right, we'll try. Last week we walked with Jesus as he approached Jerusalem for what would be his final Passover. We were in Mark 11 a lot. Mark 11, 9 and 10. Those who went in front of him were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." We saw as he went in, and we also saw that he was kind of profoundly unhappy with what he saw when he got there. Mark 11, 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came to the temple area, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12. That's only recorded in Mark where he actually comes in, takes a look around, and leaves. But we do know that on the way back, either on the way back or the next morning on the way in, he sees the fig tree. And if you know the story, he curses the fig tree because it had promised to be bearing fruit. And yet then when he got there, it wasn't, which was a perfect metaphor for what he saw in Jerusalem when he went into the temple area. So we already know that Jesus might not have been in the greatest mindset when he walked in the next day. So we're going to talk today where Jesus enters the temple and overturns the temple, overturns the tables, and displays righteous anger. We've seen, goodness, many of us have seen or heard tons of teachings on this, right? Who has not ever heard a teaching about Jesus going into the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers? All of us have at one point or another. I want to ask you to really dial in a little bit today, because I'm going to show you something that I know I missed in most of my previous studies, and I think there's a good chance that you may have overlooked some of this too. I'm not coming up with some new theology, but I want to point out some things to you that I have missed. So again, we already saw that Jesus was mourning what Jerusalem had become. He wept over the side of the city, cursed fig tree. So it's safe to say again, when he came back to Jerusalem the next morning, he might not have been in maybe, for Jesus anyway, a peaceful state of mind. The three, what they call synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell this story almost identically. So you can read, we're going to be in Mark, but you can read Matthew 21, Luke 19, and they tell the same story. Only John doesn't include it. John's gospel does not include this. And I'll talk more about that in just a second. Mark, though, has the most, what I would call, complete telling of this event. So Mark is the one that we're going to use today. I'm going to start out by reading, it's Mark 11, verse 15, 16, 17. I'm going to read those three. I'm just going to read them straight through so you can hear them, and then we'll tear them apart and talk about it. Mark 11, 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple grounds. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Gosh, these verses are pretty short. That's three verses, and that's the most robust version of this story. The other ones just devote two verses to it. But doesn't it get a lot of airtime? I mean, it gets a lot of play for that. People use this section to justify their actions, especially when they're mad at somebody, especially when they want to go and flip over some tables. I want to tell you that 99% of the time it gets incorrectly used. But first, in order to understand all that, I think we need to look at the context of what Jesus was compelled to do when he walked into the temple area and saw what was going on. And again, some of this is going to overlap with what you may have heard, but maybe you haven't heard all of this. I want to be sure. Goodness. All right. Apologize for the rest. I won't say I'm sorry anymore, but just know that I am. John's gospel, for the record, does make note of Jesus cleansing the temple. So all four gospels do talk about that, but John's gospel has it at a different time. John's gospel has it at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he puts it right after Jesus turns water into wine at Cana. And when Jesus does the water into wine miracle at the wedding, many people consider that like the beginning of his ministry. And right after that, he goes to Jerusalem for the first Passover that's during his ministry. And so we have that timeline. John 2 is where you find that, verses 14 through 16. And within the temple grounds, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers. Listen to how this differs from the one that I read to you earlier. And he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away from here. Stop making my father's house a place of business. That's the whole encounter that happens in John. So there's a lot of scholarly debate as to whether Jesus cleansed the temple once or twice. I would take a vote here, but I know we would fall all over the place. But there's a lot of debate. John's gospel itself, I think, gives us one of the most clear timelines. See, when you're looking at things like that, and I'm only talking about this because this is called harmony of the Gospels, and we're trying to look at those places where maybe they don't match up and it might be lend us some confusion. We look at the Gospels themselves for clues as far as a timeline. And then we start putting those clues together, kind of like a forensic scientist here, to look and see how things line up timeline-wise. John's Gospel is the one we're going to use for this. Again, John 2:12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. This is right after he has the miracle of the water into wine at the wedding. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And then verse 13, the very next one, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we see those things happen really in quick procession, and then right after that is when he goes in and he drives out the money changers and he makes a whip and he's whipped. I would think in the synoptics, if he had a whip as part of that, they probably would have mentioned that. It's kind of a cool detail. But more on this. Now, the answer here, whether you decide, wow, that was crazy, whether you decide that he cleansed the temple once or twice, it is not a salvation issue, right? It is not a salvation issue. We're talking about this a little bit more in depth because of my heart for this series, to make sure that we don't look at some of those, quote, discrepancies as maybe errors or things that can trip us up in our faith. So we're going to look more closely at this. I think that there are three possible answers to that question. You know, why do they disagree in that? Either John or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, somebody is an error as far as their timeline of the events. Somebody got it wrong. Now, for me, the answer to that is easy. Since I believe that all Scripture is breathed by God and is inerrant in everything that it says, I have to disregard that as a possibility. The second one, either John or the Synoptic Three, have ignored the chronological order of events. And they do that sometimes. They will ignore the chronology of things to make a point, to tell a story. So a lot of people argue that John is doing that in his gospel to maybe set a tone for his gospel. Whereas the other three maybe are recording it more accurately as it happened. But again, I think John's gospel itself is the one that we look at, and it gives us a great timeline. So after cleansing the temple the first time, little giveaway there, because I believe he did it twice. After cleansing the temple the first time, the Jews confront him and they ask him what authority he has for doing this. Right? They ask him. So John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Right? A lot of us have heard that. John 2:20, the next verse. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and yet you'll raise it up in 3 days?" That's our clue. We look at this. This question is not asked in the Synoptic Gospels, right? It's not in there. It's only found in John. And I believe it's because by then they know by what authority he's doing this. But we'll talk more about that in future messages. So here's where the note comes in. Smoke. All right, stay with me. Or completely tune out if this is not your thing. One of the two. I give you freedom to tune out if this is totally not your thing. But if you stay with me, I think it's worth it. Construction on the second temple, okay, started in early 19 BC. Started early in 19 BC. But it wasn't finished until about 64 AD. Right? So let's talk about a construction project, right? Constantly going on. In other words, at this time when Jesus was doing all these things, it was still under construction technically, right? Now, Jesus' public ministry, again, if we call the wedding at Cana and water into wine as the start of his ministry, That is typically dated to around early 28 AD, around early the year 28. So by the Hebrew calendar, if you take when it was started in early 19 BC and then 28 AD, by the Hebrew calendar, which doesn't exactly match ours, that's 46 years. So that statement, where it's been 46 years, it took us 46 years to build it, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days, a better interpretation, if you go back and look at the Greek, better interpretation of John 2:20 would say, the Jews have said, we have been building this temple for 46 years. It's a better interpretation if you go back and look at that. So all that to say, the math works. If you made that statement 3 years later, right, assuming the statement is accurate, if they made that statement 3 years later towards the end of his ministry, the math would not work. So, and then the third possibility here is Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning, once at the end. This is what I would say the majority opinion of scholars is, that it happened twice. Study for yourself. If you're interested in that, go back and look at it yourself. But now, enough of that reconciliation there. I want to go back to the event and really look at what was happening here. Mark 11:15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, for a little background for those of you who are out there online, and maybe you haven't heard this much before, when devout Jews would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover, they would bring an animal for sacrifice. That's commanded by God and given to Moses and then laid down in the Torah. That was something they did. Now, here's an image of the temple courts that I found. All kinds of images. This, obviously, the whole temple grounds. This area here is the outer court, right? And this area, outer court. And then inside, this first one is the court of women, where women were allowed. And then inside that, then, was the inner court. You had to be very special to be able to be allowed in the inner court, and then, of course, going into the Holy Holies, only the high priest could do that. So that outer court area is what we're kind of talking about here. It's known as the court of the Gentiles, and non-Jews were not allowed in the inner court. So you had to be an ethnic Jew to be allowed in the inner court. Exodus 12:5 talks about the sacrifices that they should bring with them. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats without marks or irregularities. Leviticus 22:20 says, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. So it's very clear. When you come to make a sacrifice, now, not everybody was coming from Jerusalem. It'd be easy if we're like, hey, we're just going next door to offer this. I'll take this lamb with me and go and offer it. People were coming from all over the place to come in there for Passover. Some long, long travels, and I've showed you some pictures of the paths and the mountain hills and things that they would have to take. It wasn't easy. Once they got there, they would give this, their Passover lamb or their sacrifice, they would give it to the priest. Leviticus 5:6, he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he's committed, a female of the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf. So they wouldn't go there and sacrifice it themselves. They would just bring the offering, give it to the priest, and the priests then would make the sacrifice there. There was even, this is how practical the Bible can be, Leviticus even makes allowances for those who can't afford a lamb. Because not everybody could afford a lamb. Leviticus 5:7, but if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that which he has sinned, 2 turtle doves or 2 young doves, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. Right? So there's, and it probably took a little skill, but everybody could catch a dove and bring that. Now, again, that dove had to be unblemished, had to be perfect, there had to be no marks on it. So imagine you catch a dove in some place that's 100 miles away and you have to make the trek to Jerusalem through the desert and everything. Getting there with two doves that you caught is going to be kind of tough. Josephus, the Roman historian, estimates that over 250,000 animals were sacrificed every year at Passover. And they were all sacrificed in the temple area there. Can you imagine? Imagine the smell. Imagine the chaos. Imagine everything that's going on. But these travelers, if they had an option, the priests very graciously made an option for them. If you can't travel that distance with an animal, hey, we've got them for sale for you right here, right on site. You can buy one from us. Now, you didn't buy them from the priests. You bought them from their approved vendors. And the approved vendors who they allowed to set up in those outer court areas that you saw. Here's an image of what that I found that kind of gives you an idea of the chaos that it looked like with all the vendors and stuff in there. Isn't that crazy? I mean, just cages full of animals and droppings and everything that happened. And you add on top of that that the animals were being sacrificed, so there was blood everywhere and there was carcasses and all that stuff. So I don't even think that picture does justice to what it really probably looked like. But it was crazy. So it was well known among the people that would come in that the priests rented out space in that inner temple. They rented out that space to their approved vendors, people selling animals to be sacrificed. And the rumors, I wasn't there, full disclosure, but the rumors said that the priests and the Levites often had the animals were given to them for sacrifice. So they're purchased by their approved vendors. The priests then would take them for sacrifice, but they didn't sacrifice them all. In fact, they would sell them back to the vendors to be sacrificed again. And again and again and again, and sometimes very multiple times. They would do that again and again. The priests also, obviously, got a kickback from the vendors every time they sold an animal. To make matters worse, the pilgrims that were traveling in for Passover often, most often, had to exchange their money for approved currency so that they could even buy these things. So wherever they came from in the world, they would have whatever their local money was. Most of their local money... catch me by surprise. Most of their local money was Greek or Roman or something else, and it had what we would call graven images. So it had an image of the emperor. It had some kind of pagan image on it. And so that wasn't acceptable to use in the temple to buy these sacrifices. So they had to exchange that money for other money. That's why they call it money changers. So they would have to exchange that for whatever was acceptable. They would actually mint these purposely made, they called them temple tokens. They would purposely mint them right there, and you would exchange your money, they would give you a temple token, and you used that to buy. In addition to that, they had another kind of money that was quite often, it was probably the most popular that was accepted. It was called the Tyrian shekel. The Tyrian shekel... Here's a picture of the Tyrian shekel. These are all over. You can buy them from antique stores. They're very, very popular, the Tyrian shekels. Uh-oh. Now you may notice there's an image on there. That image is not an emperor. That image is actually, his name is Melquart. He's the Tyrian Hercules, sort of. Graven image, I think so, right? Hypocrisy, maybe, accepting these? Absolutely. But they accepted these, number one, because they were very, very common. And number two, they had a really unusually high silver content. It was like 98% pure silver, which was really uncommon at the time. But you can still find them out there. So they would accept this, but nothing else. And of course, at the exchange rates, very poor exchange rates, right? So they were making money hand over fist on the exchange rate. And then since the animals, that if the traveler did try and bring an animal in, they had to be inspected by the priests to make sure that they were suitable for sacrifice. Oh, there's a fee for that, by the way. There's a fee for that inspection. So they, and it was mandatory. You didn't have a choice. They would inspect them for a fee, and spoiler alert, there was always a defect. Always some sort of a defect that made them unable to be used. So when an animal was found to be defective, hey, guess what? Surprise, right here, we have a vendor that you can go and you can buy a dove, you can buy a goat, you can buy an ox, you can buy whatever you want right there. So they would go and buy one. They would have to exchange their money at a really high rate. They would go over and they would buy an animal at another high rate, which may or may not even actually be sacrificed, might be sold back to the vendor so that they can sell it again. These practices were so well known at the time that Josephus calls them, and it became very commonly known that they called this whole carnival, this whole circus that was going on, the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. Because Annas was the high priest at the time. So they would call it the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. Now, the Apostle Mark is the only one that mentions this next fact. And this is kind of where kind of my whole premise here on this message sort of rides on this next verse. Mark 11:16. And he, Jesus, would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple grounds. Remember, he's gone in, he's already flipped over the tables, he's already driven them out, but he wouldn't let people carry any merchandise through the temple grounds. Remember this, Mark, of all the gospel writers, Mark is the one that directed his towards the Gentiles, primarily. His number one audience, his number one goal was to reach the Gentiles with a gospel that would speak to them. So he mentions that act, that fact specifically. The court of the Gentiles was not considered particularly holy. In fact, can you show me that first image of the temple, if it's easy to put back up there again. So quite often, if you lived over here and you wanted to go over there, you would just go right through the temple grounds with your goods, with your pots, with whatever you were making or whatever you had. Can you guys see that over there? No, I just screwed Jeremy up. But they would just travel right through the temple grounds, just like it was, we'd have people just coming in and walking through here on their way to somewhere else. That would happen all the time. The outer court was not considered particularly holy or special. For Jesus to also go out of his way to forbid the defiling of that area by carrying goods and things through there was showing great regard for the Gentiles. Because that's the only people that would be in that outer court. That's the only people that would be bothered by that. He did that, said that specifically for the Gentiles who were there worshiping, trying to worship anyway. This would have been really irritating to the priests at the time. Like, not only are you're not going to allow us to change money and do this. By the way, I'll talk about it in another message, but probably a lot of you are thinking, why didn't they just arrest Jesus for doing this? Why didn't they just, okay? There's a lot of, again, debate and opinion over there, but most of it focuses on the fact that they knew what they were doing was wrong. How do you arrest somebody for doing something that you know is wrong? You just know you shouldn't be doing it, but you've been doing it. He calls you on it. How do you then make that leap to actually arrest him? They couldn't bring themselves to do that. We see that because after he overturns these tables, he sticks around and he teaches for a few more days. So obviously irritating to them. Obviously they wanted to do away with him, but they couldn't do anything about it. But what he did there by not allowing them to carry merchandise through the inner grounds, the outer temple grounds, that would have been so honoring to the Gentiles, and that's the only reason he would have said that. Only reason he would say that is because It's because it's stopping them from being able to worship. So now Jesus then, he reminds them, we read this already, he reminds them of what the prophet said. Mark 11:17, he began to teach and tell them, is it not written, my house will be called house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. That little verse, that one verse right there is from two different sections of scripture, and it's a promise, but then it's also a warning at the same time. And Jesus has a way of doing that, of teaching, telling, reminding you of a scripture that sounds really great, but if you think about it, you're like, that's sort of a warning too. The promise of a reward is from Isaiah. Isaiah 56 is where you'll find this. And Isaiah says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, talking about Gentiles, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to attend to his service and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps my Sabbath so as not to profane it and holds firmly to my covenant. Verse 7 then, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. They're talking about the Temple Mount. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be called acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. All peoples. All peoples. And then the warning half of that statement from Jesus is from Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 10. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known. Then come and stand before me in this house, which you called by my name, and say, we are saved, so that you may do all these abominations. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. That's a warning. That's a warning. For context, now we have to, if we're really going to study scripture, right, we have to look at the context of what was just said there. The Lord, right after this, right after verse 11, tells Jeremiah, go to my place in Shiloh and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, God had established a temple in Shiloh, but ended up destroying it because those people were incredibly shameful, shameless, really. Read Joshua 18 and Judges 21 if you want more on that. But basically, if you are a Jew, especially if you're a priest or a Sadducee hearing this, and you hear what Jesus says, that would have reminded you right back to those words of Jeremiah, where he says, go see what I did to the temple in Shiloh. The temple that God established, and they treated it so poorly that he ended up destroying it entirely. That is an ominous warning, as overt as you could possibly get without just saying it flat out. But those who were there, those devout Jews who were there for the Passover, would have heard that and they would have known that. When we hear this verse today, it doesn't hold an awful lot of meaning, but for them, it would have been ominous. And here's what it does. It puts the focus on that whole temple cleaning episode, puts the focus of that whole thing. In my opinion, it puts it as being primarily for the benefit of the Gentiles who were there. Because if you notice, he doesn't go into the inner temple. He doesn't go into the court of women. He doesn't go into the inner courts and chastise them. It's just what's going on in that outer temple that he has a problem with. Now, to wrap this all up, this cleansing story is often used to, again, illustrate the importance of several different things. First of all, keeping the holy and the profane set apart. Keeping worship of God holy and not mixing it with all the other profane worldly things that are going on. And we see that Jesus displays this holy indignation against greed, exploitation, corruption, all the things that are going on right there. And that's 100% accurate. That is absolutely true. Secondarily, That's often used to justify poor behavior, let's say, or violence in the name of the Lord. Jesus overturned the tables. He got mad. Well, I can do that too. I've heard that many times if you haven't heard it. Jesus is defender of the weak. Jesus is defender of the powerless, of the downtrodden. 100% true. But we can't take that to justify violence that we do because Jesus did that in his righteousness. We can study and debate those conclusions, absolutely. And there, some are very valid, some are not as valid as others. But I would argue that the overriding theme of this section of Jesus going in, cleansing the temple, is that for the religious establishment to do anything that makes it difficult for those outsiders to come to know the Lord, that is a sin that he cannot handle. That is a sin that he absolutely will take righteous anger on. Again, note that he doesn't enter the inner courts and chastise them. He really doesn't chastise the priests directly at all. He just takes into his own hands to eliminate what's happening outside, which was specifically directed towards the court of the Gentiles. By turning that court of the Gentiles into this chaotic, bizarre situation, they're hindering outsiders from seeking God. It had become well known what it was called. It had become well known all these things that were going. So if you're a Gentile and you're on the outside and you want to come to the temple and you want to worship the Lord and you know you're going to step into this situation, is that not going to give you pause, give you a second to like, maybe I don't. Maybe I don't risk the travel. Maybe I don't go in there and spend the money and try and bring a sacrifice. Maybe I just don't. For them to do something that would hinder those people, that's what Jesus had righteous anger on. Now, did you know this? We always think that it was Jesus who was the first to say we're going to include Gentiles in this offering. We've already seen how Jeremiah and Isaiah mention it, but did you know that when Solomon dedicated the temple, when he started building it and he dedicated it, he was deliberate in including Gentiles in that blessing? Solomon. 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43 says this, "Also, regarding the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country on account of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and act in accordance with all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." And then he also includes this. This is 1 Kings chapter 8 also, but verses 33, 34, a little bit earlier. "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and implore your favor in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers." This is as Solomon is dedicating the temple, he already knows that they're going to fail to the point to where God should, in his righteous anger, come in and destroy the temple. But he's imploring there in the dedication prayer, "Hear their prayers and forgive their sins if they turn back to you." So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with this teaching if not use it to justify violence in the name of the Lord? So I could have said that and probably you would have gone, okay, cool. I was going to do that anyway. Whether your theology is covenantal or dispensational or some combination of those things or no combination of those things, I think if we cut through everything, cut through it all, I think we have to remember this. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, did you know that the word world does not just mean us? Doesn't just mean evangelicals, doesn't just mean Jews, doesn't just mean Catholics. It doesn't just mean Hindus or Muslims. The word world, if you look it up in the Greek, in this context, it doesn't just mean those people who are right in front of you. The word is a Greek noun, and the Greek word, anybody know what the Greek noun is? Cosmos. Cosmos. The definition of that is the entirety of all created existence viewed as a whole. That's what that means. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The entirety of all created existence might be saved through him. If Jesus was sent to give his life in atonement for the sins of the world, and that God desires that no one may perish, shouldn't we, as Christians, at a very minimum, stop being a part of the problem? Should we stop being a part of the problem? Treating our relationship with Jesus as something to fit in when we don't have something else going on. How about being hypocrites for others to see? I've been guilty of that. Being hypocrites. Worshiping our own idols at the expense of worshiping God. And by our own idols, I mean free time, television shows, recreation, sports, whatever it is that we allow to intrude on the time that should be honoring to God. All of these things that we do as Christians, as professing Christians, all these things that we do, when viewed by someone from the outside who's trying to establish a relationship with the Lord, maybe they know the Lord, but they're trying to learn about him. Maybe they don't know him at all, and they're trying to come to know him. But when they're viewed by someone in that situation, what we do most often doesn't bring them closer. It hinders their relationship and makes it more difficult for them to come to God. In that way, we are no better than the money changers in the temple. Jesus, I think, quite often would have every right to come into our lives and turn them upside down to restore purity and true worship. In fact, that's going to be my prayer. So join me if you want. Lord, I repent of those times where I have done things that do not draw people closer to you, but in fact make it more difficult for people to know who you are. I repent of every barrier that I have put up, every poor witness that I have shown. Every time that someone has looked at me, my actions as an ambassador of Christ, and have not seen you reflected in my actions. Lord, I repent of that. Help use me to draw people closer to you. Let me be a good example and not a horrible warning about what a disciple of Jesus can become. Lord, draw everyone to you. Despite my actions, help me to know you better. Help me to feel your heart. Help me to know your heart in everything that I do. And Lord, let your will be done through me, sometimes in spite of me. But help me to see that in that moment and repent immediately and turn from those ways and draw people to you. Lord, use me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, I hope I hope you saw something there that maybe you hadn't seen before. I know I did. Sometimes these messages speak more to me than anybody else, but that's okay. We're going to take communion right now. If you want to join us, absolutely, we want you to join. We're going to have two stations up here. Rick, I've asked you guys to come up here on this side. Gabe and I will be over here. This is probably the first she's hearing about it in the office. We'll serve communion up here, but let's do it. As we do this and as you listen to worship, continue to pray in your heart and have the Lord show you maybe those times and those places where you have not been a great ambassador to Christ, and maybe the things that we've done, maybe they're well-meaning, maybe they're not, but haven't drawn people to him, and in fact have made it hard for people to come to him. And if repentance is necessary, that's between you and the Lord. And then take communion to seal that. Thank you, guys.